The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I've been struck all week with verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. John is so simple. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Well, and at the heart of John's concern for his people was that they would know Jesus. They would know who he is. That they would know him, and that knowledge, that knowing would transform their lives. And that's at the heart of my burden for you all and myself, that knowing him would actually transform the way we live, that we would look different because we know Jesus. You know, it was said of the apostles that people saw them, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, I want people to recognize we've been with Jesus. And throughout this letter, he gives the saints so many proofs so that they might know. They might know that they're in God, that they might know that they abide in Christ, that they might know that they really know. Certain behaviors, certain mindsets, certain lifestyles all witness to the truth of our relationship with Christ, that what we say is true is actually true. There was in John's day, as there is in ours, many who doubted who Jesus really was. Was he a charlatan? Was he a real historical figure? Was he merely a good teacher? These questions arose even immediately after his death. Who was he? Why should we believe in him? And so here John turns to the witness of Jesus as the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the most important question anyone will ever have to answer. Who was Jesus? And how do we know he was who he claimed to be? And so John says in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies or gives witness, because the Spirit is the truth. God has given witness to Christ in a very objective and historical way. But Christ's contemporaries weren't convinced even that he was who he said he was. They called him a liar, a deceiver, a drunkard, a glutton. Some even thought he was a madman. And some would say, well, if his contemporaries didn't believe in him, what makes him believable today? We need evidence. So John lists three witnesses in verse 6, establishing that Jesus is who he says he was, God incarnate. He says the Spirit and the water and the blood all testify to who he is. Well, the water and the blood in this verse can only refer to Jesus' baptism and death, I believe. God's given testimony to who Jesus is through his baptism and his death. When Jesus was baptized, you remember what John recorded? John, the Gospel of John records that the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. And a voice out of the heavens was heard to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God testified to the authenticity of who he was. And John says it wasn't only the testimony of his baptism, it was also the testimony of his death. You know, when Christ died on the cross, some amazing things happened. The sky turned dark as night for just a period of time, and there was no solar eclipse at the time. You know, solar eclipses have been recorded way before Jesus was on the cross, and there wasn't any recorded eclipse at this time. This was supernatural. This wasn't just a natural phenomenon. Darkness covered the face, at least that spot in Palestine. And it was like night. And there was an earthquake. And the temple, the veil in the temple was ripped right down the middle, which was an impossibility because it was about 4 inches thick and cross-woven. You couldn't rip that thing. But it was ripped right down the middle. The thief on the cross testified to who he was. The centurion, when he saw the scriptures record the way that he died, what did he say? This hard-bitten, pagan, unbeliever saw the way that he died and said, "This is the Son of God. This must be. This has to be the Son of God." And at his death, so many of the prophecies concerning Christ were fulfilled that, you know, we wouldn't have time to go through them this morning. But just turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, starting with verse 14, says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Now, this psalm refers to the Messiah. All religious Jews would agree to this. Even before Christ went to the cross, they saw this as referring to the Messiah. "My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And any Jew who was watching that scene, and I'm convinced there were many unbelieving Jews, knew that this prophecy concerned the Christ. And they must have been struck with the thought, could this be who the Scriptures was talking about? And then there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the water, the witness of the blood, the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's witness to the deity of Christ is presented throughout Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, the Bible says that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:12 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Acts 10 says that he was empowered by the Spirit. And in Luke, it says he was filled with the Spirit. All through Christ's life, the Spirit was giving testimony to who he was. And the funny thing was, the Pharisees looked at the evidence that the Holy Spirit gave concerning Christ and concluded that he was not the Christ. They said, when a demon-possessed man was brought to him, he couldn't speak and he was blind, and Jesus healed him. It says, so that the man spoke and saw. And the people who were around were amazed, and they said, can this be the Son of David? They knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. These things would accompany his presence. And they said, can it be that this is the Christ? And the Pharisee says, no, no. They said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Their conclusion should have been, whoa, he's casting out demons. This must be the Christ. But instead, they came to the opposite conclusion. It reminds me of very intelligent, otherwise very intelligent, wise men studying the minutiae of life The very foundations of creation, DNA. And seeing the marvelous and intricate construction that was obviously created by somebody, not by chance. And coming to the conclusion that we're just random objects of chance. You know, if you look at the cross of Christ, you study his life, you look at the facts, investigate the claims, and you come to the conclusion that Jesus is not the Christ, your problem isn't a lack of confirming witnesses. Your problem is sin. Sin of unbelief, the sin of rebellion, not willing to believe. The evidence is irrefutable. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement." The word testify really is the word witness. And in fact, in my translation here, the New American Standard, I didn't realize I had another translation that I had copied onto this. And so it says testify, but the word really is witness, which is used 168 times in the New Testament in all of its forms, verb, noun, adjective. And here it's used 8-9 times in this short little passage. And the Greek word witness, how many know what it is? I know you've heard this before. The word is martyreos, or martyr. That's where we get our word, our English word martyr. Okay? The root word means one who remembers or who has knowledge of something by personal experience. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." That is, you'll have personal knowledge of me. In biblical and extra-biblical literature, it's also been used of a witness to facts in a legal matter. For example, that term appears even in the trial of Christ. It can be used to describe those who give testimony or truth of any kind. Martyr, witness. It was also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 9 says, "All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true." Here, God is calling the nations together in a sort of trial-like setting to decide, okay, whose claims are true? Who's the real God here? It reminds me of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 400 prophets of Baal. And he says, "All right, we're going to settle this thing once and for all. I'll be a witness to the true God. You be a witness to your God. And let's see whose God answers." Well, the scene continues in Isaiah 44. It says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble and let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." God is saying that the idol itself is a witness and a testimony to the fact that it's man-made. And therefore, it's without knowledge or speech. And then God speaks to Israel and says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." And Isaiah 44:8 confirms this by saying, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." You know, if God doesn't know any other gods, there aren't any. Three times God referred to Israel as his witnesses. They were to convey to men the truth of who God is. That's the job of a witness. To demonstrate the truth of who God is. To give testimony and witness to the very character and nature of God himself. Every time this word is used, it's giving evidence and confirming that something is true. And so according to 1 John 5, then God himself is giving witness to the truth of the deity of Christ. And God is so entirely consistent. You know, in Scripture, one witness is never enough. Right? One witness might be truthful, but to convince men of the truth, the Bible prescribes at least two or three. Deuteronomy 19 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Matthew 18 says, again I say to you, if any two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And in 2 Corinthians 13:1, the Apostle Paul said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. God always gives testimony to himself and his Son through multiple witnesses. He doesn't leave us with a lack of witness. And it will never be true that when we stand before him in judgment, we can say, there wasn't enough evidence. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. The saints of old received God's witness concerning faith and lived lives that passed that witness on. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The saints that had gone before, received the witness in chapter 11 and spread it throughout their ministry. And now they stand in heaven as a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, so to speak. God's formula is very simple. Reveal the truth to faithful men who will in turn reveal it and witness it to others. He revealed his witness to the apostles who wrote it down. And they gave it to us. And we have it today in the Bible. We in turn receive the truth from the apostles, and we pass it on to those around us as God's continuing witnesses. And we're all called to be witnesses. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, the job that they were given and the job that we're still given today is to be his witnesses. And the purpose of our witness is that the testimony of our lives will lead others to the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The purpose of our witness is that the testimony of our lives would lead others to the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Does your life bear witness to that? Do our lives point to Jesus? Could it be said of us that we are his witnesses? Oh, we will witness to something. But let it be that we witness to who he is. Remember, the word translated witness here has come down to us as martyr. And a martyr is someone who testifies to the truth of a matter, not only with his lips, but with his life. I think God chose the word very carefully. You shall be my martyrs. That is, a martyr is one who is willing to put his life on the line for the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And next Sunday, we're going to observe a day of prayer for the persecuted church, among whom are many who have put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel, for the truth of who Jesus is, and are now standing in heaven with that great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on. From the historical archives of church history and written testimony, it's clear that in the early days of the church, every convert to Christianity knew that sooner or later they would most likely have to testify to the truth of their faith with their lives. And they did so gladly. In 1956, there was a band of brothers, five strong young men who testified to the truth of who Jesus was on a little sandbar in the middle of a insignificant river in the trackless jungles of Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and the pilot of the little plane that took them there, Nate Saint. And they were speared to death by Stone Age savages. And many years later, the wife of one of them, Pete Fleming, returned to that little spit of sand. And there she met the girl who was present that day, watching as those men were speared to death by friends of hers. And Pete Fleming's wife asked her, What happened after they died? You know, we know what you did, but what happened after they died? And this young woman, now a believer, a Christian, said, well, we ran away and hid. And she said, why would you run away and hide? There was no one coming after you. And she says, because of the vision. And Mrs. Fleming said, what vision? We've never heard about a vision. And this young woman said, well, we all knew about it. All of us knew about it. We talked about it. No one ever asked us. But we saw something. What did you see? She said, after they died, when the last one was speared and lay dead, she said, the heavens opened up, the sky opened up, and we saw thousands of people in white robes singing. What an amazing picture. As these people who had just put to death the witnesses of Jesus were treated to a glimpse of heaven, as these five witnesses, martyrs, were welcomed into the ranks of those who had gone before. And you know, I'm convinced that they were standing to receive them into heaven, even as their bodies lay broken and bloodied in the river, much like before Stephen went to his death, he saw the Son of Man, who we know is seated at the right hand of the Father, but here he was standing. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And I believe he was saying, go for it, Stephen. I'm well pleased in this. And the Warani were allowed this glimpse into heaven as these witnesses were welcomed. And that glimpse was a great testimony, I believe. A great witness to the truth. And it worked to turn the hearts and minds of these people, these hostile people, to Christ. So will our lives point to Him? that way? Will we be his martyrs? Will we live to prove the glory of his grace in all things? Oh, that's an ambition, to join that company. And John goes on to say in verse 9, if we receive the testimony or the witness of men, the testimony, the witness of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. I think John's saying here that as great as a testimony of men can be to the truth of who God is, the testimony of God himself is greater still. We may be deceived by men, but God will never deceive us. And God has given us three irrefutable witnesses: the baptism of Christ, the death of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. If we believe in Jesus, John says, there will be an inward witness as well. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There will be the internal witness that we are born of God. Do you have that internal witness today? You know, there's only two possible responses to the witness of God, to the sonship of Christ. That is, we either reject the evidence or we accept the evidence. Unbelief is not merely the inability to believe, but the unwillingness to believe. The Pharisees saw the work of God demonstrated, and Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come. And they refused to believe it. They were unwilling to believe it. If a man refuses to accept the witness of God concerning Christ in Scripture and what he's done through the Holy Spirit, he is standing before God defiantly and calling him a liar. Continued unbelief in who God is not just a misfortune that we should pity someone for, but a sin to be hated. So one thing for a man, for which a man will never be forgiven because it contradicts the Word of God and calls him a liar. Think about it. Man must be a fool who waves his puny fist in God's face and says, you're a liar. It's exactly what happens when someone denies that Christ is God incarnate. But for those who receive the evidence, the witness of God is that we have eternal life. Verse 11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. To have the Son is to have the uncreated divine life of God in your soul. So what does that mean? Well, I think there are many things that it means, but I want to mention one important implication here. This having is not just holding. For example, you know, I have a dollar in my pocket. All right. And I not only have it, it's not just I have it, but it does something for me. All right. It means I'm $1 away from poverty, complete poverty. It also means that this dollar enables me to buy stuff. Not very much stuff, but there's some power there to buy stuff, right? But the point is that it pours its power through me by virtue of what it is, to do something I couldn't otherwise do. All right? Well, eternal life is not about having a ticket to heaven. Rather, it's about the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Salvation from anger, pride, jealousy, hatred, strife. Eternal life conveys the grace of God to me to do in me what I can never do myself. Eternal life is Christ Himself. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. John started with eternal life in the very first chapter of this letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He who has the Son has the life. Do you have the Son this morning? Jesus said in John chapter 6, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6. We'll close with this. John chapter 6, starting in verse 53, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. And the Scripture records that these words caused many to leave. They couldn't get a hold of them. They were unwilling to believe the evidence of the Son of God. But this is the message this morning. This is the message of the table this morning, the Lord's table. It's a symbol and witness that we have eternal life. That our true bread, our true drink, is Christ Himself. I would invite those of you this morning who know the living Christ to celebrate this meal with renewed passion, a renewed sense of the presence and power and eternal life of God. And a sense of the call on your life to be His witnesses. And I would invite those of you who don't have the assurance of salvation to come up front and pray with us. The worship team's going to come up and we're going to sing a song, and as they come to play this next song, I want to invite you to come. If you don't have any assurance that you have this eternal life, to come and make certain, because that's what this represents this morning. The eternal, uncreated life of God that He's given freely to us, the free gift of eternal life. You know, nothing you desire on earth today is more important than this. Nothing is worth more than the assurance that you would have eternal life and know Christ. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.